Today I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We resume our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. We have come to the beginning of chapter 13. The first seven verses of chapter 13 of Romans are one of maybe the most central passage in the New Testament regarding how we as Christians should relate to human government. Before we jump into the text, let me give you this qualification. This sermon will not answer all of your questions about Christianity and government. I don't have time to do all of that, and I don't have all the answers. As always, my goal is to do my best to communicate what God says in His Word. I don't want to say anything more than what the Bible says, but I also don't want to leave out anything that the Scripture does say. And so I will not be giving you any little pre-packaged answers to every little situation that you may encounter having to do with government and authority and all of those things. There are questions and situations that we're not going to deal with here this morning. And you may still have a lot of unanswered questions when we are done. But my goal here today is to lay down some tracks for you to run on so that we will be able to think biblically about the subject of civil government. First, as we come to this passage, I want us to remember the context of where this is at in our study of the book of Romans. Paul has been writing about how believers are to live in love and how we are to get along with others peaceably. In fact, he says we are in chapter 12 that we are to live peaceably with all men, if that's at all possible, as much as it depends on us. And he has just forbidden us from taking personal revenge. He has advocated treating those who treat us badly. He has advocated treating them with kindness. 3 weeks ago, when I taught that passage from Romans chapter 12, I used an illustration of a nurse who had treated with kindness a soldier who had killed her brother. She had been with him on the street when her brother was gunned down by this man. And she had the opportunity to treat him later in a military hospital. And she showed him kindness and treated him and cared for him, and it made a great impact on that man. But afterwards, as the service was over 3 weeks ago, someone came up and asked me a question about that illustration, because it appeared to be, at least in the context of a war or a police action or something of the sort. And how does that relate to our admonition not to take personal revenge? And where does the government fit in on that? What do we do about wartime and peacetime and police actions and other things? And so when we come to chapter 13, I think maybe Paul was anticipating questions just like that. When he had just dealt with, do not take personal revenge, but instead bless those who persecute you, and live peaceably with all men if at all possible, and show kindness even to your enemies, feed them and give them drink, and do not repay evil for evil. He may have been anticipating questions that would come up, questions like, is it right to report those who mistreat us to the civil authorities? Is it wrong to use force to resist an aggressor? And so part of what Paul will show us today as we look at our responsibilities regarding civil government, part of what Paul is going to show us is that it is proper for the government to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish evildoers. Even though we're not to take personal revenge, the government is authorized by God in some cases to do just that. Now also, I want us to remember that Paul was writing here to Christians in Rome, some of whom were Jews. Just a few years before Paul wrote this, Claudius, the emperor, had expelled the Jews from Rome because he viewed them as being dangerous and troublemakers. The Jews, for the most part, hated the Romans, whether they lived in Jerusalem or whether they lived in Rome. They considered it wrong for someone who was not a Jew to rule over them. They got that from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15. And they believed that it was a sin for them to have a human ruler above them that was not one of their countrymen. And so they hated the fact that the Romans were ruling over them. And the Roman officials usually viewed Christians at this time, at least, as being a sect of Judaism. So that Christians were often suspected of revolution just because they were tied in with the Jews, who were prone to revolution. And so when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, we have to remember that the emperor at that time was a man named Nero. Nero was one of the most evil rulers of all time. A few years after Paul writes this letter to the Romans, Nero will begin to persecute Christians intensely. He will burn them at the stake. He will slaughter them in the arenas. He will behead them. Paul himself will be beheaded after being tried in Nero's courts. So Paul is writing to these Roman Christians. And he wants to be clear how they should relate to civil government. And Paul's words, if Paul's words were vital in his day, I think they are just as important for us today. So let's consider what Paul requires of us, what the Lord requires of us in our relationship to civil government. So let's begin by reading the passage, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for your holy word. And God, we know that you speak to us about our responsibility and your power in these verses. Teach us, Lord, and show us how we are to live as citizens of heaven, strangers in this world, and yet also living as citizens of this country. So show us, Lord, and teach us by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 1, Paul lays out, first of all, the precept or the rule that we are all to follow as believers in Jesus Christ. And the rule is this: be subject to the governing authorities. Paul gives us a very clear, uncomplicated command. It's addressed to all people without exception. You'll see it there. He says, let every soul, every person, you are included in this instruction. So am I. Every person is required to submit or be subject to the governing authorities without exception. There's no exclusion for the Roman Christians because Nero was corrupt and evil. There is no exception for us either because we live in a democracy or a republic. We may disagree with those who are in political power, but we must be subject, he says, to them. There is no exception to those who are to be submissive and subject to the government. The word subjection there is the word hupotasso. It comes from two words, huper, which means under, and tasso, which means to arrange things in order. And so the word subjection means to orderly arrange yourself under the authority that is over you. In other words, subjection is when we subject ourselves to the governing authorities, we recognize that they are placed over us and we are to arrange ourselves under their might and their right. Subjection certainly includes obedience, but I think it implies a lot more. Subjection focuses, really, I think subjection there is not just focused on doing what the law says or doing what the ruler says, but it also has to do with our attitude, our spirit in which we do it. In fact, I think it has a whole lot more to do with that than just plain obedience. Subjection focuses on the spirit and the attitude that leads to obedience. It recognizes that I owe to the authority not only my obedience, but my respect. And so the authorities that are in view here are the, as he says, the governing authorities. Those authorities that govern us politically. The phrase governing authorities literally means the higher powers. I am to orderly arrange myself under the ones who have that power, that right and that might over me. Now notice, it doesn't say to submit or subject yourself only to those authorities who do what is right, or who are morally upright, or who are godly. As we said, the Romans at this time were under the Caesar, the Roman Emperor Nero, who was far from godly. We're not only to submit to rulers who love Jesus and do what is right, but we are also to submit to those who are not that way. Most of the time as we live in this world, you will find that most of the rulers will not be godly. It was not that way in the New Testament. It was not that way in the Old Testament. In fact, even in the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, that should have had God as their supreme ruler, should have been following the laws of God, and should have had kings that were appointed that were godly men, most of the time, even in the nation of Israel, most of the kings were ungodly. You can read in the Old Testament, there were two nations most of the time during the history of God's people in the Old Testament when they had a kingdom. There was the kingdom of Israel in the north. There was the kingdom of Judah in the south. A few of the kings of Judah were godly kings. And they followed God and they served Him and they tried to lead the people to serve God. But many of them were ungodly and did terrible things and worshipped and served idols and led the people to do those things as well. In the northern kingdom of Israel, every single one of the rulers was evil. Did evil in the eyes of the Lord, served other gods and caused the people to sin. And yet, those rulers were rulers that had to be submitted to. And there's good reason for that. And so we don't have an exception for those to say that we only must submit to ones that are good. Our rulers may be immoral. They may be cruel. They may be godless. It doesn't matter. We are to subject ourselves under their authority. And in case we missed it, Paul repeats it again down in verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject. Now, some of you may be thinking, now wait a minute, Pastor. If we're to obey the authorities, doesn't it matter if they're pagan? What if they forbid us to worship Jesus? What if they command us to break God's laws? Aren't there exceptions in Scripture? Yes. Certainly there are. You know, from several scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can reasonably come to the conclusion that there are exceptions to the rule or the precept that Paul has laid down here, that we must be subject to the governing authorities. When a government demands that we do something that God forbids, we must disobey the government so that we may obey God. We must obey God first. When the government forbids us to do something that God has commanded us to do, again, we must obey God first. But here in this passage, Paul is not talking about the exceptions. He's talking about the rule. The rule is, be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's the overriding principle by which we live as believers in respect to the government authorities. And while the Christian may not, in good conscience before God, be able to obey the government in every instance, true submission to the government can never be completely set aside. Generally, we can say that submission is exhibited by our obedience to the king, to the laws, to the authorities. But that submissive spirit, even when we can't obey, because they're asking us to do something which would break God's law, or they're asking us not to do something that God has commanded us to do, that submissive spirit still has to be there even when we disobey. Let me give you two examples. One from the Old Testament, one from the New. In the Old Testament, we have the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 3, Daniel, his three friends, we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three Hebrew boys refused to obey the king's rule that said, you must bow down and worship the image of gold that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They refused, and rightly so. For they could not serve God and bow down to an idol. God had commanded, you shall not worship any graven image. You shall not bow down to other gods and worship them. And so they had to obey God first. And in doing so, they had to disobey the king. But listen. The way in which they refused to obey demonstrated a submissive spirit. They didn't refuse to obey all the king's commands, only this one. And they knew that that disobedience would probably cost them their life. And they were willing to pay that price. They didn't argue about it. They didn't protest about it. They didn't advocate the overthrow of the government. Instead, they were willing to pay the death penalty if necessary to obey God. And the same is true of Daniel in chapter 6. Where Daniel will not cease praying to his God, even though he's been commanded not to. Instead, he goes out and shows himself right at his window, praying three times a day, just as he had always done, because he knew God had commanded him to do that. Daniel refuses to comply with a specific law, even though the king, even when Daniel is caught and brought before the king himself agrees with Daniel and hopes for his rescue, but Daniel submits himself to the king and to the law. In Acts chapter 5, in the New Testament, the Sanhedrin has demanded, the rulers of the Jews have demanded that the apostles, Peter and John, that they stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They have asked it twice. In chapter 4, they told them, stop preaching in that name. In chapter 5, they said, we told you to stop preaching in that name. And you keep doing it. And although they could not, and they would not, stop preaching about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, they did not challenge the authority of that body. Their answer was evidence of their submissive spirit and intent. You can read it in Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. They say to the rulers, they say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Did you see what they did? They said, we have to obey God, but you be the judge. And they were willing for that body of men who were ungodly men, the same, many of the same who had convicted the Lord Jesus Himself and put Him to death, they were in authority. And the apostles are in effect saying, you have the right to judge us, and we will accept whatever punishment comes. They were beaten because they were preaching the name of Jesus. They were jailed because they were preaching the name of Jesus. And when they were finally released, they came back and they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. But they did not fail to submit to those ruling authorities, even though they had to disobey them. They did it in a submissive spirit. And therefore, God commands us to be in subjection to the authorities of those governments that are over us. And that can be in our system, from the president all the way down to the dog catcher. And everybody in between. All of those that are the governing authorities and have that power given to them by the government, we are to be in submission to them. Subjection, usually, but not always, requires obedience. But submission always gives honor to whom honor is due, as he says in verse 7. Now, in the remaining verses of this text, we already have the precept. The precept is, be in subjection to the governing authorities. Everybody, right? Now, in the rest of the text, he's going to give some reasons why we should do so. Well, that's a really good thing, because some of us want to know, right? And so, the reasons for our subjection to human government is, first of all, civil government is ordained by God. You see that in verses 1 and 2. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Listen to this. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Paul's main reason for our subjection to the governing authorities is that these authorities are ordained by God. They're appointed by God. They wouldn't have their authority if God didn't give it to them. Now, when he says that, Paul is presupposing that we understand and believe that God Himself is the ultimate authority. God is sovereign. He is the sole authority of His whole creation. Everything owes their allegiance to God Himself. He rules and reigns over everything. And therefore, because all authority is from God, all human authority is delegated from God to man. No one has any authority independent from God. Now, you may say, well, do we really believe that? I think if we believe in the sovereignty of God, if we believe that God is truly all-powerful and does whatever His will has decided, we must believe that God puts kings and other rulers in their place. And the rest of the Scriptures bears that out as well. Paul's going to say it one other time in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as those who are sent by Him to punish the evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that you may, by doing good, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king," he says. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says this, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes." God's in control of rulers, he says. Isaiah 45, 1 says that God even used this pagan king named Cyrus, the king of the Persians. He even used King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians there to accomplish his purposes. This man was not a believer in God, yet he calls him his servant, his minister. He says, "Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." God says, "I have taken Cyrus by the hand and he is my anointed to do exactly what I want done." God's in control of the king. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel has a lot to say about the sovereignty of God over the nations of the world. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it says about God, "He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and He raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." If rulers come into power, it's because God puts them there. If they are removed from power, it's because God wants them removed. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 32, after King Nebuchadnezzar had boasted about all of his great buildings and everything that he had done in Babylon, God the Almighty answers and says, "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like the oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." And then after Nebuchadnezzar repents, he says these words that show us that he got the message. He says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, God, does according to His will in the army of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" God's in charge of the nations of the world and those who rule them. Jesus believed that. Jesus is on trial before Pilate in John chapter 19. And Pilate has said to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have the power to convict you or to set you free, to put you to death or to let you live?" And Jesus said to Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." So whether we live in a democratic or an autocratic country, whether the king is heathen or God-fearing, whether the government is liberating or oppressive, every government which has the power to rule its people has been granted that power and that authority from God. And so Paul says, the first reason why we must be in subjection to the governing authority is that our subjection to the government is an expression of our submission to God. In verse 2, Paul points out that whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. To resist the government authority is to rebel against God. God has instituted human authority on this earth, and to rebel against it is to rebel against Him who instituted it. And so that's a great reason why we should submit to the governing authorities, isn't it? Because God puts them in place. But in verses 2 through 7, he gives some additional practical reasons why. And the first of those is this, that the purpose of government is to punish evil and to reward the good. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So Paul says that the general purpose and practice of government is this: to protect those who do right and to punish those who do wrong. And when government is working at its best, when it's working the way God intended for it to work, then evildoers are punished and those who do good are protected and rewarded. Now, you and I know that there have been many, many exceptions to this in history, and there are even today. Corrupt governments oftentimes punish law-abiding citizens who speak out against that corruption. And they reward scoundrels who keep these corrupt politicians in power. But imagine the alternative. If there were no laws protecting human life and property, if there was no police force, no military, no consequences at all for evil behavior, there would be anarchy. No one and nothing would be safe. You see, it is in the heart of every sinful person to put themselves first and to do whatever they selfishly want to do. And that's going to hurt other people. And so God puts human government in place to restrain evil and to promote the good. And that means, one thing that it means is that anarchy is never an option for those of us who are Christians. We may disagree with our government. We may vote against a certain person or a particular issue. We may even protest peacefully or write letters. But we must never join the ranks of those who say, "Down with all government, I'm not going to do what they say, and I'm not going to respect them." Such a view is not Christian. Even bad government is better than no government at all. Now, ordinarily, when we are doing good, Paul says we don't have to fear the government. Christians should be the very best citizens that there are in this country. For their calling is consistent with government's divine commission. Government's commission is to make that distinction between good and evil, and to punish the good and to do, or punish the evil and do, you know, to reward the good. And Christians are called to overcome evil with good. The end of chapter 12, we read that. We are to be those who would support what the government does in that. So submission to the government because of its role, its God-given role. And thirdly, submission to government because by that we can keep a clear conscience. Verse 5, "Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Paul means that we should be subject to our government not only because we fear punishment if we break the law, but also because we fear God who knows our hearts. It makes keeping the laws of the land not just a matter of outward compliance, but a matter of inward obedience. You see, with outward compliance, to obey because of wrath, it would be like I fill out my taxes and I'm honest on them and I do it according to the law, because I'm afraid that if I don't, I'll get audited, I'll get caught, I'll get penalized, and I might even go to prison. Right? That's doing what is right because of wrath. doing what is right because of conscience sake is an inward obedience. You're honest on your taxes because you want to have a clear conscience before God. Because God reads your tax forms before you send them in. To obey because of wrath is to not speed in your car because you're afraid you're going to get a ticket. To obey for conscience' sake is to follow the speed limit because God knows and cares if you have a lead foot. So it's not just, he says, so that we don't get caught. It's so that our conscience stays clear. We're to submit because it's the right thing to do. So Paul set an example for us in the way that he lived. In Acts 23:1, he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." In Acts 24:16, he says, Thus being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience without offense towards God and men. And that's the way we should live. And the two implications that he gives to that are, first of all, we must pay taxes. That's pretty simple. Okay? He says, for this reason, we pay taxes. And so give to everyone their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Taxes would be like your personal income taxes and those type of customs would be things like your sales taxes and other fees and things that you have to pay. He says, do it. Jesus said, do it. Right? We read that passage in Matthew 22. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Pay your taxes. We won't talk about that anymore. All right? The second thing he says is pay respect. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so we talked about what it meant to have that inward submissive spirit, respecting and honoring. It's so easy for us who live in a free country to shoot off our mouths about the government who does stupid things sometimes. Amen? And to call them things like that. And to say jokes about our president or our mayor or somebody else in authority. When we do things like that, when we post those kind of things on Facebook, when we share those things and like those things and all that kind of stuff, it's a terrible witness. We should be showing respect and honor, even when we disagree. We should not disagree in a disagreeable way. Let me just read this to you as we close. This comes from the 2nd century, just 150 years or so after Christ. In his epistle to Diogenes Nidus, an anonymous 2nd century Christian wrote a beautiful description of what it means to be a believer. And kind of goes right along with Romans 12 and Romans 13 here. He says, "For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a particular form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves as advocates of any merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according to the lot of each of them has been determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet suffer all things in it as foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their babies. They share their table with all, but their bed with none. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their exemplary behavior. They love all men, and yet are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are lacking in all things and yet abounding in all. They are dishonored, and yet they, in their very dishonor, they are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and repay the insult with honor. They do good, and yet they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened to life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners, and they are persecuted by the Greeks. And yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. To sum it all up in one word, what the soul is to the body, that are Christians in the world. Is that you? Let's pray together. Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, what a challenge that letter is to us. What a challenge your word is to us. That we would live such exemplary lives as aliens and strangers in this world, as citizens of heaven, and yet living here. God, that we would live such beautiful lives in submission and godliness, that others would have no reason to accuse us. And even though they do, it would bring honor to us and glory to you. God, we want to live that way. And so, Lord, do that work in us today. Father, I pray that if all of this is so foreign to someone today, they can't imagine living that way because the power is not in them. Father, I pray that today they would turn to Jesus, who through His death and resurrection has brought power to live a godly life so that their sins could be forgiven and they could be made a new creation in Christ and live these things that You have taught us today. So Lord, do that work in our hearts and lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.